about this father-son relationship that he has with Timothy. Very endearing, very close to Timothy. After he discusses Timothy, he begins to talk about another individual whose name is what?
Epaphroditus.
Now, with Epaphroditus, what kind of things does he say about Epaphroditus? Yeah, a companion, a brother, a fellow worker in the gospel. And so, again, he has these very endearing... Good morning. He has these very endearing things, loving things to say about Epaphroditus and his work. And when you look at verses 28 through the end of the chapter there, it says in Philippians 2, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." What's one of the things that really shows Epaphroditus' great love for the brethren? What did he do? He did what? I'm sorry. Right, right, exactly, exactly right. He was sick to the point of death, where he almost died. But he still made this journey, that's exactly right. And so Paul is saying, I want to send Epaphroditus back to you because I know that you're concerned about him. The brethren in Philippi have heard that Epaphroditus was very ill. And so I want to get Epaphroditus back to you so you can see that he's recovered. But this just shows the self-sacrifice of Epaphroditus. So really what's, I think, very interesting about chapter 2 is that Epaphroditus is actually the third individual described in chapter 2 who has shown great humility, great service. And the greatest of those three is who? That's mentioned in chapter 2. Christ. But then after he talks about Christ, he talks about who? Timothy. And he also talks about Epaphroditus. And they all have great examples here of humility that we can look to, of serving others more than self, which Paul instructs them to do here in the book of Philippians and this instruction to the church at Philippi. So three individuals that we can really hone in on as far as they are putting the will of God before the will of themselves. And I think that's just something that's really something that stands out right there. Whether it was meeting someone's physical needs, which Epaphroditus was doing here, and transporting what Paul needed, or whether it was meeting spiritual needs. These men were advancing the gospel. They shared in advancing the gospel, too. And so all these things are very important to note. So one thing I wanted to point out here before I move on to chapter 3, the key points that we can take away from Philippians chapter 2. What are you taking away from Philippians chapter 2? Or in the book of Philippians so far in chapters 1 and 2 that you can really, you know, hold on to as we continue on?
Unity.
Unity. And what about unity? That's exactly right. What about unity? We've got to speak the same thing. We've got to be united. We've got to do the same thing, have the same goal. And when every individual in the church is doing that, growth will happen. Unity will occur. What else could you say? That's right. Exactly right. Wonderful examples to emulate, models for us. Exactly right. Of this great self-service and this humility that we're supposed to have. And it all really goes back to, like we said several times, it's verse 3, where Paul told them to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. And all three of these individuals, that's what they're doing. Here's three men you can look to, with a perfect example being that of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. You look at chapter 3. We're going to be getting here, but look at chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. We'll get here, but this ties in perfectly with what you just said, Dale. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example." So he's even got to point at himself, too. You know, you want someone to look at? Here's several men, several individuals you can look at that show selflessness, that show I'm putting God first in my life, and to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Paul, and that's these men too. It's all about Christ. I had a discussion about a week ago about this Bible class, and Michelle, she's not here this morning, but she mentioned, she said, I wish someone would bring up Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and how that really ties in so well with what Paul is talking about in chapter 2, and she's exactly right. You think about John chapter 13, and in John chapter 13, how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, washing the feet of men. That sounds absolutely absurd, doesn't it? The Son of God washing the feet of men. That doesn't make any sense to us, does it? The Savior of the world washing the feet of men. Doesn't make any sense. But when you think about it, that is what Christ wants us to do. And that's what he wanted the disciples to do. You will serve men. Even when they don't deserve it, you're going to serve men. And that's what he wants from a Christian to occur. You serve each other. Even if that other person doesn't deserve it, you serve each other. And by doing so, unity will occur. And I thought that was a really, really good point by Michelle to bring that up. Really ties in well with Philippians chapter 2. Do we have any other comments comments about Philippians chapter 2 before we go into chapter 3? Yeah, Freddie?
Mm-hmm. There is a denomination that have foot washing.
Oh, wow.
But she said that they made sure if they went that night that their feet were already washed.
Nice. Yeah, you think about in this moment when that would have happened, the disciples didn't know that Jesus was going to do that. And you think about what was the typical footwear back then? Oh, yeah. I mean, this would have been filthy. And it just shows this great servant attitude. And you can see why the disciples, they were very taken back by Jesus doing this. What are you doing? You know, I should be washing your feet. What are you doing, you know, doing this for me? And that's why we see the reply of, you know, practically he says, give me a whole bath, right? You know, we see that response. Larry? Right. Right. And it's exactly that. That's very true. Even with elders, it talks about not lording over. Even someone who's in a position of authority, it's not to be a position of authority that's used to lord over people. You know, you think about with that also, shepherds. Jesus is a shepherd. How do shepherds lead? They just take their staff and just beat those sheep until they, you know, get into the fold? No. No, that's not how it works. And that's why I think the term shepherd is used so often, whether it's with Christ or with elders, is there's a gentleness, there is obviously instruction there, but there is a way that is done with humility and selflessness. That leadership role is very much a servant leader attitude, and that's what we see here. Great point. All right, let's look at Philippians chapter 3. In some ways, what's going to happen as we get into chapter 3, you're going to think Paul's going into somewhat of a new thought, right? And that's true, but I also don't want us to lose the context because also he's really continuing what he was saying in chapter 2 about humility in some ways too. So both of those, I think, will stand true as we read through this. Let's read all the way through chapter 3, and then we'll start to break down some segments here. All right, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is of the law, or in the law, found blameless. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, verse 12. Now that I have already... Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, and whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Okay? So, let's look here at Philippians chapter 3. Get to the slide here. All right. First of all, we have verse 1 here, and it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Has Paul spoken often about joy and rejoicing in this letter so far? Yes. Yes. Yes, he has. So he's continuing to encourage the saints to rejoice in the face of persecution. Paul has spoken often of joy and rejoicing in this prison epistle, and he consistently is doing that. In this letter, there's around 15 times at least that he mentions joy or rejoicing. That's a big deal, especially when you consider that this is a prison epistle. To mention joy and rejoicing, whether it's his joy or their joy or the joy in Christ, to rejoice in Christ, it's mentioned often. The joy that he speaks of is the rejoicing in the Lord, which would include advancing the gospel. You think about rejoicing in the spread of the gospel, advancing of the gospel. You'll also think about rejoicing through persecution and trials, which is what Paul's dealing with here, also what he is speaking of to them, that they're going to be facing persecution and suffering that they have to endure. So Paul is repeating himself. The statement is made right there halfway through the verse. It says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. It was no trouble to him to repeat himself again. You know, he and you'll see several times in this letter, he'll repeat some of the same thoughts and themes over and over again. Is repetition a good thing? Yeah. Yeah. As a teacher, one of the things that I've learned, whether I'm teaching a Bible class or I'm teaching at school, but that first 5 to 10 minutes of a class is just gold. And the reason why is, what do I usually do in that first 5 to 10 minutes of class? Review. Review. Because when students, especially at the middle school, they have 7 classes a day. Do you think that they come in, you know, just really, you know, clicking about what we talked about the day before? There's no way. There's no way. You know, and if we have a snow day or something, there's really no way. They don't remember. They don't really think about, what, you know, what did I do last time in here? What am I, where, you know, they don't remember. It's my failure as a teacher is what it is. But it really shows you right there that that first 5 to 10 minutes, you've got to get them, you know, what did we talk about? Oh, yeah, that's right. And how do you do that? Oh, and I can easily figure out, you know, do you understand or not because of repetition. And the more repetition you get, the more it seems to lock in. The more knowledge you have, the more, you know, you just get it. Yeah, Pax. That's right. That's a wonderful parallel to bring up the Lord's Supper, because there's obviously people in the religious world who say, you take it once a week? You know, doesn't that just become, you know, it's like putting on your shoes every day. You just don't even think about what you're doing. And the fact of the matter is, that's not supposed to be how it works at all. The reason why we take it like that is because of why? Instruction, yeah, but the reason why that's done that way by example, biblical example, is because we need that. We need that every week. We need that focus about, I'm a Christian. What did Christ do for me? I need to be reminded of that, because that drives everything you do. If you remember what Christ's sacrifice was and what his act of humility was for you and for me, I need that. So that's a wonderful point, Pax. Really good. And also at the end of this verse, it says the reason why he reminds him again and says these same things over and over is because it's for what purpose? It's safe for you. The New American Standard says it's a safeguard. It is a safeguard for you. I'm doing it to protect you. Me instructing you and repeating the same things, it's actually providing safety for you, because if you abide in these teachings and you do what is being told here, it's going to save you. It's going to keep you protected from all the things of the world, the persecution. You're going to be able to endure. And so that's why he's really going there. And he's saying, you know, I have no problem repeating the same thing over and over again. Had no problem with it whatsoever. Do we have any other comments about verse 1? Now, some of these segments that we're going to be getting into, I'm going to do some fairly large groupings. I truly feel like in some of these passages, we could look verse to verse. But I'm afraid if we did, we might lose... what's the term? Forest for the trees, they sometimes say, things like that. So what I really want to do is I want to look at a larger segment, and then we'll break down some of the key things that he says. So let's look at verses 2 through 6 here. In verses 2 through 6, it says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So first of all, at the beginning here of verse 2, it describes three groups. It talks about dogs, evildoers, those of the false circumcision. And what does Paul say to do with those groups, those people? Beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So here's a thought we have to really look at. Who are the dogs? Who are the evil workers? Who are the false circumcision that Paul is really talking about here? Judaizing teachers. Okay, with the Judaizing teachers, who were Judaizing teachers? What were they teaching that was false doctrine? You had to be circumcised to be saved. That's really the ground basis of it. You know, when you think about the term dogs, that's a really interesting term that I think is used. And that term is used a few times throughout Scripture. You think about in Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus used the term dogs. And the way that he used the term dogs, he said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs." And he said, "Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So there's just another comparison of how the word dogs was used in the New Testament. But, you know, when you think about this term dogs, these were not your domesticated, you know, cuddly dogs that's your household pet. Unfortunately, in our culture, that's the way we would look at this, you know, verse possibly if we were, you know, just kind of glazing over it and think, "Ah, dogs, you know, I love dogs, you know." These are not, you know, these cuddly, great little dogs or anything like that. What are we talking about here? What are they? Wild, vicious, pack. Exactly right. When I was in college, I actually got to go to Russia for about a week to 10 days on a trip. And there are wild dogs everywhere. Everywhere. These are not household dogs. They live off the streets. They are out for themselves. They are violent. You don't go up and pet them. You avoid them. And he is telling them, you need to avoid these dogs. It's much like sometimes we see signs all through here. It says, beware of the dog. Beware of the dog that's in someone's yard. Stay away. These were not your friendly little pets. Yeah, Ken? Okay, sorry. But yeah, these were vicious dogs. They were divisive. Much different. Another passage that you can look to that also talks about dogs is Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, the term dogs is used to describe those who had no interest in the truth. That passage actually talks about dogs as being mute. They were blind. They were without understanding. So that's an interesting point there, that these were people who were false teachers who had no understanding or were refusing to understand the instructions of Christ. Yes. Yeah. Right. 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 Exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah, and based on the translation, mine talks about the false circumcision is the last term. And yeah, you're right. Mutilation is also used. Exactly right. Talks about evil workers. Evil workers. It's interesting to note that Paul does call them workers. Sometimes we think about people that do evil, you know, or just, you know, lazy people that maybe just, you know, aren't really active, but they're evil. People who do evil a lot of times are actually very busy at it. They work at it, don't they? There's a lot of people who spread all kinds of false doctrine, and they're working at it very hard. So he calls them evil workers. But these individuals were working hard to do evil, whether it was false teaching or persecution. This next term that you were just talking about, Pax, is false circumcision, is what the New American Standard says. What other translations, what does it say right here? You said mutilation. Is that right? Concision is used. That's right. Anything else? Okay. The Greek word that's used right there is katatome or katatome. And what that means is abscission of the act of cutting off. So here, Paul is telling the saints to beware of the Jewish Christians who believed and that were teaching, like you all said, that circumcision was essential for salvation. And this was something that these apostles and these men were having to deal with often. As you read through the New Testament, you realize this is brought up a lot, that they're having to deal with these Judaizing teachers spreading this doctrine throughout the early church. It wasn't something that just came occasionally. It was something that was very much a problem. What they were doing in a lot of ways is they were wanting in some ways to embrace the teaching of Jesus, but they were also not letting go of the old law and some of the things there, especially when it came to circumcision. They were wanting to bind that on people. So here's a key thought that I thought we should go into real quick. And I know it's going into a lot of depth here, but just take a second with me if you don't mind to do this. But you know, when you think about circumcision, what was the point of circumcision? A physical mark. Right. Their communion to God as a chosen people. Did it signify a covenant? Yes. And where that really comes from is Genesis 17. That's where circumcision is introduced as far as this covenant relationship. It's Genesis 17. And that's where God makes this covenant with Abraham. And we talk about these three promises that through Abraham there's going to be this great nation, which is what? Israel, right? You talk about the land promise. What's the land that's going to be given? Canaan. You talk about the seed promise. Who is the seed? Christ, right? These three promises. Well, how does circumcision play a part into that? In verse 11 of chapter 17 of Genesis, Genesis 17, verse 11, do y'all care to turn over there with me? It's Genesis 17, 11. I just think this is a very important verse. If it's not marked in your Bible, maybe you would want to. It's Genesis 17, verse 11. I'll actually start in verse 9. Genesis 17, 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations, their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." All right, here's verse 11. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision was a physical sign of the covenant between God and his chosen people. Right? And that's what it says right there in verse 11. Very important to know. In the early church, though, there were those that were teaching that although Christ had come and died, and although salvation was through Christ, they still had to be circumcised. That's how some of these teachers felt and what they were teaching, which was false doctrine. Can you all think of an instance in the New Testament where they had to deal with this and many apostles and elders came together? Do you remember when they did that and they talked about this issue? Acts 15, exactly right. Wonderful, Ann. Acts 15. In Acts chapter 15, there was a whole situation going on here where you had Judaizing teaching going on in the early church. And you had all these people trying to figure out what's the truth here. Do you have to be circumcised or do you not? And they wanted to get down to the bottom of it. So what happened was, is in Acts chapter 15, there were men who were teaching, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul was included in this group. Paul, Barnabas, other apostles and elders came together and they discussed the issue. Let's look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 6. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. And then you skip down to verse 29. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. Here is the letter that they sent to the churches. It says, the apostles and the brethren, who are the elders, to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So they get together and they discuss this issue. And it just shows you right there that they came to a conclusion about. What was the conclusion? Do they need to be circumcised for salvation? No. No. And it's talked about right there that they were binding on them something that didn't need to be bound. That through... Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Our fathers couldn't bear this yoke. It's exactly right. And so why would we bind it on these Gentiles and on these new believers? And so that's a really important note here, that this was a problem the apostles were dealing with often, but unfortunately the Judaizing teachers just seemed to continue to spread this false doctrine around, and it seems like the apostles were constantly trying to have to put out this fire of this false doctrine. This is just Paul bringing it up again in Philippians chapter 3, that he wants them to beware of such people, these Judaizing teachers. So it also says in verse 3 right here, verse 2, it says false circumcision. Look at verse 3 where it says, for we are the true circumcision. That's really interesting here. So we just said false circumcision. Beware of that. That you are of the true circumcision, right? Or we are of the true circumcision. What's the true circumcision? Circumcision of the heart. Exactly right. Circumcision of the heart. You know, what do those that practice the true circumcision do? Scripture right here says they worship in the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. They put no confidence in the flesh. What does it mean to not put confidence in the flesh in this context? They don't put confidence in what? Circumcision. Exactly right. They don't put confidence in circumcision. Why did the Judaizers put such confidence in the flesh? Well, they were holding on to the old law and not fully embracing the teaching of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ. Physical circumcision absolutely meant nothing for salvation here. The circumcision of the Christian is the circumcision of the heart, like you just said, Anne. That passage, if you'll flip over there with me, is Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 talks about the circumcision of the heart. And also 1 Corinthians 7:19. Let me flip over there. I want to make sure I got these separated correctly. Romans 2, verse 25. Here we go. Romans 2, verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So is he making the point that even under the old law, it wasn't just about the physical act, it was about the heart? Yes. The actual heart played a huge role, whether it was old law or new law in the new covenant. Yeah, Doug? Excellent. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Wonderful point. All right. We will pick up here on Wednesday. And Pax, if you can remember.